Thus far in our study this week, as we've talked about the subject of authority, we have stressed that we need authority in all things that we do. And that really there's only two sources of authority available to us, either heaven, that is God, or man, earthly. We've also tried to look at the idea that we, especially as God's people, need to be looking to God for our authority, for what we do. Because the reality is that any time man chooses to disregard the authority of God and do his own thing, history has proven, the biblical record demonstrates clearly over and over and over again, that will end in disaster and ultimately spiritual death and separation from God. And so we absolutely need to look to God for our authority for everything we do and everything that we teach. We've also looked at the idea that fortunately God has revealed himself to us. He has revealed or communicated his will, his mind to us through the Spirit. And that message has been preserved for us in the pages of Scripture. We've also looked a little bit at the fact that our Bible, the 66 books that make it up, both the Old and the New Testament, are in fact the complete revelation of God. That all truth is contained within these pages. That this is all Scripture that we ought to look to. And so the question before us now is, how do we take what's contained in the written word of God and from it establish authority for our teachings and our actions or our conduct? That is, how do we know what God is communicating to us in his word and thus establish authority from God's communication to us? We're going to be talking tonight about something that may sound totally foreign to everybody, at least some of the terminology. We're really going to be having a discussion of hermeneutics tonight. And of course, that probably sounds like a pretty weird word to most of us. And so let me begin our discussion by defining really just three terms that you may or may not have ever even been exposed to, let alone know exactly what they mean. The first is this word, hermeneutics. It's a big fancy word, but Webster in his dictionary defines it this way. He says it's the science of interpretation, especially of the scriptures. The second definition is the branch of theology that treats or which treats of the principles of biblical exegesis. Now that's another word we're going to define here in just a second. I found this observation by Drumright in my Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible informative. He makes the observation that the correct reproduction of the thoughts of another, either a writer or a speaker, usually from a different language, has been called interpretation. When applied to the Bible, interpretation has been called hermeneutics, a term first occurring in a work of J.C. Danhauer in the 17th century. This word hermeneutics, it sounds strange to us, but it actually comes from the Greek verb hermeneuo, which means, according to Thayer, to explain in words or to expound. So hermeneuo just means to explain something, to communicate something. He gives another definition, to interpret, and that's how the word is oftentimes translated, at least in the New American Standard version, English version of the Bible. That is, to translate what has been spoken or written in a foreign tongue into a vernacular. Oftentimes you'll see, especially maybe in some of the Gospels, you know, there will be an Aramaic term that's given. Colton and I were just reading about this in Mark's Gospel the other night when Jesus raises his Jairus' daughter. He says to the little girl who's dead, he says, Talithakum, which translated means little girl, arise. Okay? And that word translated here is our word that we're talking about, that idea of giving the meaning of something, explaining it, and expounding upon it. And so that grew into this idea of hermeneutics, expounding or explaining through the use of words, communication. Now, there's two other words I want to introduce to you if you've never seen them or heard them before. The first is that word exegesis, okay? And that word really just means a critical explanation or interpretation, especially of Scripture. That's Thayer's definition. It's just another way of saying interpretation. All right, or the practice of interpretation. What's interesting about this word is it comes from the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, and the Greek verb hegesthai, which means to guide or lead. And so we're talking about the idea of guiding or leading out of something is kind of a literal rendering of that word. And when we apply that idea to really any text, biblical and any other historical text, when we practice exegesis, what we mean is that the meaning comes out of the text, okay? We allow the text to speak for itself. We get our meaning from within the text. The reader allows the text to speak and thereby influence their interpretation and understanding of what's being said. Now, the opposite of exegesis is eisegesis, or eisegesis, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And that is the polar opposite of exegesis because it comes from that same Greek verb, but this time it's coupled with a different preposition, the preposition eis, which means into or towards. And so it's to lead not out of, but to lead into something. And so the idea here is that the reader, when he comes to the text, instead of allowing the text to simply say what the text is saying, he reads into the text what he wants to hear. So he brings his preconceived ideas, his pre-conclusions, what he wants to believe, and then comes to the text to find a way to make the text say what he wants it to say. Now, good Bible students do not practice eisegesis. We practice exegesis. We want the text to speak to us. A good Bible student will allow the text to influence his understanding and interpretation of God's revelation to us, not the other way around. And so if it's the responsibility of a good Bible student to exegete well, that is to let the text speak to him, we need to ask ourselves, how does God's word speak to us today? What is it that God is saying in his word? Maybe another way of phrasing this question is, how do we know what God is communicating to us? How does God communicate to us through the written word? That'll be kind of the theme of our discussion tonight. And really, it's pretty basic, guys. I call it communication 101. The reality is that God created man. Genesis 1:27, he created man in his image, right? What is more is God not only created man, but God created man with the capability of communicating his mind and thoughts to his fellow man. What's more, God actually designed the method and the means by which man communicates his thoughts and mind to his fellow man. Notice this text in Exodus chapter 4. This may be familiar to some of you. This is when Moses is being called by God from the burning bush. And Moses is making excuse after excuse after excuse as to why God should pick somebody else to go. And finally, Moses says in verse 10, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Moses says, "God, I'm not a good communicator. I'm not a good speaker." And notice what God says to him in verse 11. "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Jehovah? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you are to say." So God created man, God created us with the ability to communicate, and God's the one who designed the process by which we communicate with one another. It would stand to reason then that if God desired to communicate with man, his creation, he would use the means and method that he designed and implemented for us to communicate with one another. Does that make sense? And I would suggest to you that's exactly what God has done. And so the question that we naturally arise at is, how do we communicate with one another? Well, let me suggest to you that there are several methods by which we communicate with our fellow man, with one another. I'm going to use some cooking illustrations between me and my wife, okay? Meal planning, food preparation, to illustrate these points. The first method is by telling someone something. So, for example, Stephanie may tell me, "Hun, here are the keys. I want you to go to the store. You need to get 3 cans of tomato paste and 1 pound of ground beef and bring them home so that we can cook dinner." Here, my wife has given me some specific instructions on where I'm to go and what I'm to buy and bring home. Right? She's told me precisely. She told me plainly. She told me directly what to do. Now, that's not the only way that Stephanie communicates with me when we're getting our dinner ready, because when I come home, now it's time to actually prepare the meal. And I didn't tell you this, but we had some potatoes already at home, and what we're making is some sort of a stew type of a thing. And so she tells me, she says, "Hun, I need you to help me get dinner ready, and what I want you to do is I want you to dice the potatoes. And I want you to cut the potatoes like this." And she goes over to the cutting board and she grabs the knife and she takes a potato and she chops one up and she dices it into little cubes and she says, "That's how I want you to do it." And then she hands me the knife and she steps aside and I go ahead and imitate the example that she has just shown me. And I dice the rest of the tomatoes, or the potatoes rather, the way that she has shown me through her demonstration. The reality is, though, is that whether she has told me something or shown me something, the reality is in both of those things, she has implied some things. So, for example, when she said, "Hun, here are the keys, go to the grocery store," she was implying that she wants me to drive the vehicle that those keys belong to, right? She didn't want me to take the other car. She wanted me to take the car that those keys belong to. Furthermore, she implied that she wants me to drive to the store, not walk there and come back, because she gave me the keys to the van. So she's implied some things to me. The fact that she... let me go back. The fact that she didn't give me any cash when I left the house would imply to me, because she knows that I don't carry cash around in my wallet, that I'm supposed to use the debit card when I purchase the stuff at the grocery store. And furthermore, maybe this is a different occasion, but I like this illustration. You know, maybe it's Thanksgiving, and then she pulls the turkey out, and it's sitting there, and she says, "Hon, I need you to carve the turkey." Okay, she's implying something to me, isn't she, by that statement? She expects me to go and get the knife and bring it over to the turkey and start carving that turkey with the knife. Now, if I just stand there and stare at the turkey, and she says, "Hun, why aren't you doing what I told you to do?" And I say, "Well, you never told me to get a knife, hun, so I didn't know how I was going to carve the turkey." Obviously, we understand that it's implied in the statement, "carve the turkey," that I'm going to have to get a knife to do it. That's the only way to carve the turkey, right? And so, whether she's telling me or showing me, she is implying some things. She would say to me on that instance, "You should have known to use a knife when I told you to carve the turkey," because it was clearly implied. That's how we communicate with one another, guys. By telling, showing, or implying. And even if you've never really thought about it before, that this is the method or the methods or a combination of these methods, that's what you use all the time when communicating with other people. And though you may have never labeled them as telling, showing, or implying, it makes sense, doesn't it? It just works. It wasn't difficult for you to understand what I was trying to communicate to you through the spoken word here tonight, was it? Now, if you disagree with me and think that that's not how we communicate with one another, I challenge you to express your disagreement to me without telling me anything, showing me anything, or implying anything to me. Guys, the reality is this is exactly how God communicates to us in His Word. Some other terms that we use when we're applying it to biblical discussion or hermeneutics, instead of telling, we refer to it as a direct statement. Instead of showing, we talk about approved examples. And instead of implying, we oftentimes call it divine implication, which by its very nature requires some necessary inference, or we might say unavoidable conclusions. Those are the terms that are typically used to describe the most fundamental hermeneutic of how communication works, especially when applied to interpretation or understanding of the Scriptures. So, how do we establish authority from God in His Word? Well, authority from God can only be established by communication from God. And when we understand and remember that God communicates with us the way we communicate with one another, it suddenly becomes a much less daunting task to try to establish authority from God from His Word. And I'll suggest to you that this idea of direct statement, approved example, divine implication, that's not something that I came up with. That's not even something that some biblical scholar came up with hundreds of years ago or even thousands of years ago. It's just the way we communicate. In fact, it's so cool to me. We can go to the Scriptures themselves, to Christians in the first century, at the very beginning, the infancy of the church, and see that when they were met with an issue of what does God want us to do here, they used these methods to establish authority from God. And so let's spend a few minutes this evening looking at a case study of this principle in Scripture. It's illustrated so well, and I would suggest to you, by God's providence, it happened this way and was recorded for us to clearly illustrate this point. In the events of Acts chapter 15. Now, if you're not familiar with this text, what's going on here is there's been a problem that has arisen within the early church. Because just recently, Gentiles have now been being converted to the faith. When the church was first started, it was only Jews who received the gospel. And it was only Jews who responded to the gospel, and therefore it was only Jews who made up the early church. But then something happened. The gospel went to Gentiles. And thank God that it did, otherwise you and I wouldn't be here this evening. But in those early days when Gentiles were first starting to be added to the number of the Lord's people, a lot of Jewish Christians had some questions about that. And specifically here, we find out that there's some questions about whether or not Gentile converts need to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses in order to be saved, the same as Jews are saved. So notice with me in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, the setting here is Antioch in Syria. And there's Paul and Barnabas have just come back from their first preaching trip. And they're telling all the brethren about the good things that God has done and accomplished during that trip. And it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they're saying it's not enough to just be baptized. It's not enough just to have faith in Christ. You have to also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, Paul and Barnabas were having none of this. In verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. And the reason why they needed to go up to Jerusalem, we find out later in the text, is because this was purported to be the source of this teaching. In fact, in the letter that the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem will send in response to this, they'll say, "We've heard that some of our number have supposedly taught you this." That's not the case. But since that's the reported source of this teaching, that's where they're going to go to get to the root of the problem. And so therefore, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, now we find out the real source. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." They're the ones who started this teaching. And since it's been brought up here in the assembly, it's going to be dealt with here in the assembly. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And there's three responses or speeches that are recorded for us here in this section. One from Peter, one from Paul and Barnabas, and then one from James, the brother of Jesus. Let's just notice these three speeches together and what we can glean from this example here in the text. Verse 7 says, "After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us also. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we've been able to bear? But we believe that they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are.'" So Peter is drawing on some of his personal past experiences here. He alludes to some things that are recorded for us in Acts chapter 10 on this occasion. The first time the gospel went to a Gentile. Remember, Jesus told that it was going to be through Peter that that would happen. And sure enough, Peter is the one who takes the gospel to the Gentiles first. It was to a man named Cornelius, a Roman centurion. Okay? And so Peter is referencing that historical account in his life as he's making these observations here to the brethren. What's interesting to me, if you go back to Acts chapter 10, you realize that Peter was super reluctant to go to Cornelius initially. In fact, had it not been for God's divine intervention here, Peter would never have even thought to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. But if you're not familiar with the story, Cornelius is praying one day. God hears his prayer and sends an angel to him and says, "Cornelius, I want you to send to Joppa for a man named Peter. Ask him to come to you and he will tell you words that will bring you life." So Cornelius, obedient to that angelic message, dispatches three men to go to Joppa from Caesarea to find this Peter and bring him back to him. Now, while these guys are on the way, Peter, staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, goes up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. And he sees this vision as he goes into a trance. And in the vision, he saw the sky open, verse 11, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by the four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, if you're not aware, the Jews had some very strict dietary laws. Okay? They had what they called clean animals and unclean animals. And we don't need to go into the specifics of what was clean and what was unclean, but the point you need to know is this, that if a clean animal came in contact with an unclean animal, it became unclean. And on this sheet that's lowered down is all sorts of what Peter would see as clean and unclean animals mixed together, which means everything is unclean. And so when the Lord says to him, kill and eat, he says in verse 14, Lord, by no means, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean. But again, the voice came and said to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And then immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And notice verse 17. Peter doesn't get it. He doesn't know what God is trying to say to him here. While Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And they're calling out and they're asking whether Simon, who's called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter is still on the housetop reflecting on what does this vision mean, God, what are you trying to tell me? The Spirit says to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And so now you've got this weird vision of clean and unclean animals that the Spirit, God, has said to him, what I call clean, don't call unclean. Well, what does that mean? What is he trying to get me to see, Peter thinks. And now, as I'm thinking about that, the Spirit says to me, there's three guys downstairs. Go with them wherever they tell you to go because I sent them to you. Okay, that's a little bit weird. That doesn't make sense, but he does it. He goes with them. And when he arrives at Cornelius's house, he says, you know, why have you called for me? And Cornelius tells him, he says, well, because an angel of the Lord appeared to me several days ago and said, send for Peter and have him come to you and he'll tell you words by which you will live. And it's like now all of a sudden, Peter, it clicks in his mind. Notice what Peter says in verse 34. Opening his mouth, he said, I most certainly understand now that God's not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I get it. That vision of the clean and the unclean, it wasn't about animals. It was about Jews and Gentiles. And God said that he's calling all of it clean. He even made reference when he first shows up at Cornelius' house in verse 28. He says, you know that I'm not supposed to associate with a foreigner, and yet God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man unholy or unclean. He's starting to get it, but it's not until Cornelius says, God, through the angel, told me to send for you. Now Peter gets it. The gospel can be shared with anybody who's genuinely seeking God. And so Peter begins to preach the gospel to them. But then something interesting happens while Peter is preaching the gospel. In verse 44, we read that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. That is Cornelius and all of his family and friends, all of these Gentiles, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. How did they know that they received the Holy Spirit? They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Can you think of another time when the Spirit was poured forth on some people and they began speaking in different tongues? That's the connection Peter makes as well. The day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. The apostles were in the upper room and there was that sound of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire above their heads and the Spirit was poured forth on them and they began to speak in other languages that they hadn't been trained in. And notice what Peter says in verse 47. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Peter, even though he gets there and he realizes, okay, God obviously wants me to share the gospel with these Gentiles. He's not sure if Gentiles can actually be saved. But when the Spirit is poured forth by God on them, the same way it was on the apostles, Peter says, obviously God is approving of the Gentiles, not only hearing the gospel, but being able to respond to it and be saved by the gospel. So who can deny them water to be baptized? Is his conclusion. And so what we see here throughout this event that Peter refers back to in Acts chapter 15 is that sign of the sheet and the voice from God saying, don't call unclean what I've called clean. right? Go with these men without any misgivings. There's this voice from God. We might say a direct statement. God told him some things. The sign, we might could say, was an example. He showed him some things. And the angel then visiting Cornelius, being relayed to Peter, is another confirmation in his mind that God has spoken about this. God has said some direct things. And from those examples, from the signs that God shown him and what God has communicated to him through direct statement, Peter infers that God wants him to teach the gospel to the Gentiles. He sees that's what God is divinely implying, and he necessarily infers that from the implication. And what's more, the way that he knows that God has approved of their conversion is that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And so he infers from that that God has indeed accepted Gentiles as candidates for salvation. Now, if you go back over to Acts chapter 15, Peter's not the only one who speaks there. Paul and Barnabas also deliver a speech. Even though the content of the exact words of their speech is not recorded, the gist of it is. It says, all the people kept silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And this has got to be a reference back to the first preaching trip. That's recorded for us in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And what's interesting is that even though Paul, it was his custom when he would roll into a town, he would go to the Jewish synagogue and begin preaching there, almost inevitably the Jews, or the majority of them, would reject the message that Paul was preaching. And so when they would reject it, Paul would, as is recorded in the 13th chapter, he would dust himself off and he would say, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles. And just notice, in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, they're in Pisidian Antioch, verse 44. They preached already one Sabbath. They've been invited to come back the next Sabbath. But when the next Sabbath came, the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and Barnabas and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, the Jews, first. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And notice, when the Gentiles heard this, verse 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As soon as the message is shared with the Gentiles, those who had the heart like Cornelius that was seeking God, they believed the message and they're saved. It's interesting, if you keep on reading in the text, down in the 14th chapter, they've now gone into Iconium. And there they're preaching in the synagogue again. But this time both Jews and Greeks are present. And large numbers of people believe, verse 1, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, or the Gentiles. And the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So the picture is this. Paul and Barnabas say, listen, guys, we traveled all throughout Asia Minor. We stopped in all these cities. We preached the gospel to all these people, Jews and Gentiles. And lots of Gentiles received the gospel message and were baptized into Christ. And what's more, we know God was with us and approving of all of this, because he himself was testifying to the validity of what we were doing by granting that signs and wonders would take place by our hands. So we have lots of examples then that Paul and Barnabas are referring to of Gentiles being converted to the Lord. And what's more, because they saw that God approved of their work by granting the signs and wonders, we would say that these are approved examples of Gentile conversion. And then lastly, we have the speech of James in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. After they stopped speaking, James answered and saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. What Peter's talked about here, we know that God had talked about that. And then he goes on and he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And then he goes on to quote from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After these things, I'll return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I'll rebuild its ruins and I'll restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. James quotes scripture here. He quotes Amos 9, which he attributes to being a word spoken by the Lord, a direct statement of God concerning Gentiles being saved one day. And so based on this direct statement that speaks specifically of Gentiles coming to God, James concludes that Gentiles indeed can be saved. But he takes it a step further. Notice what he says in verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Why would James conclude, based on this statement, and I think what Peter brought up, and what Paul and Barnabas brought up, that there was no reason to lay the burden of the law of Moses on Gentiles who were being converted? Because the reality is that in this direct statement, quoted from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, from the conversions that Paul and Barnabas reported that were approved by God through the signs and wonders, and the situation with the conversion of Cornelius' household by Peter, nowhere is any of those people's salvation connected with the necessity to be circumcised, let alone keep the whole law of Moses. And so James concludes that they can be saved. And guess what? I left out a word in my chart here. Circumcision is not necessary for salvation. We might say, based on all the evidence that was presented here in the arguments of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and this direct quotation from Scripture, that this is almost an unavoidable conclusion. The fact that Cornelius' household, a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles, received the Holy Spirit and were saved without circumcision. The fact that all of the Greeks that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to responded and obeyed the gospel and were saved without circumcision. The fact that we read here in Amos chapter 9 that Gentiles are going to be saved, and there's no reference there to the necessity of circumcision attached to that salvation or coming to the Lord. James says, God's clearly implying that circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Do you see how in this example, though, God used all three of these methods and a combination thereof to communicate to his people what he wanted regarding salvation and circumcision and whether or not that's necessary, or keeping the law of Moses is necessary? Because that's because God communicates to us, guys, the same way we communicate to one another. We can and we should still use these methods to look into God's word to find out what he has authorized or not authorized. When we look into his word, we can look for direct statements from God. And if we can find a direct statement in God's word telling us to do something, then we must do it. If we look into God's word and we find a direct statement granting us permission to do something, then guess what? We can do that. We have permission. God directly said so. Furthermore, if we find a direct statement in God's word that says, don't do that, then we better not do it. When God speaks directly, we listen to what he says. But we can also look into God's word for approved examples. And if we can find an approved example in God's word, then we can follow that example. But be careful. Remember that not all examples are approved examples. That is, just because we can point to an illustration or something, somebody doing something in Scripture, we have an example of it, doesn't mean that God approved of that example. Right? Peter lies 3 times about knowing the Lord. Do you think God approves of that? No. But when we find an example of Christians doing things, and the evidence suggests that God clearly is approving of this, maybe by granting signs and wonders, or maybe by a direct statement saying he approves of it, then we know we can do that thing. Sometimes, though, things are not quite as clear as a plainly stated directive or a clear-cut example. Maybe it's more like that sheep with the clean and the unclean animals. What are you trying to say, God? And sometimes we have to piece some things together. And we're going to have to necessarily infer what God is implying to us. And yes, we must exercise caution when we do this. We want to be careful that we don't start seeing things in the text that aren't there and inferring things that God has not implied to us. That's why most of the time when God does imply something, the evidence is such that we're left with really no other conclusion to reach but the one that he wants us to reach, which is why we sometimes call it an unavoidable conclusion. That's how we look into God's word and see what God has communicated to us. That's how we find authority from the word of God. And brethren, if we cannot find permission for an action or a teaching in this way, then we need to understand we don't have authority from God to teach that or to act upon that. And we must therefore refrain. I'll share with you one more passage. I don't know if I'm going to tread on anybody else's. It came up in our class this morning, our discussion. In 2 John, verse 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Do you want to make sure that you have God, that you're in a relationship with him? Well, he goes on in that text and says, the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If you want to make sure that you have both the Father and the Son, that you're in fellowship with them, you better make sure that you abide within what God has authorized you to do.